number 23 in the story. So today we're going to explore the beginnings of Jesus' ministry as the Messiah, the Son of God, sent by God the Father to rescue mankind from our terminal sin condition. Well, up until this point, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, but up until this point in Matthew, the birth has been set in its family context. The Magi have already come for a visit. The family has fled to Egypt to escape Herod the Great's order to kill all the infants because of a threat to his power. And then when he died, we find that the family came back to Nazareth in Galilee. So we're going to jump ahead 20 years in the story. And we're going to talk about the beginning of the arrival of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist announces this new movement of God. He challenges some of the local leadership to change their ways. He declares that there's coming this new leader of the movement. And then he affirms and baptizes Jesus Christ as the long sought after Messiah. And at the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River, he experiences, Jesus does, the Spirit of God descending upon him. And the voice of God the Father says this: "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And immediately following that, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Matthew writes this: "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." So right away, if you have been with us for these 23 weeks, you should begin to recognize a little bit of a similarity between the baptism of Jesus and the wilderness testing of Jesus and the Israelites passing through the Red Sea and their years of wilderness wandering. Both of those events contain a sequence of passing through water and then emerging in this wilderness, and also the length of their journey. For Israel, it was 40 years. For Jesus, it was 40 days. Now, Jesus was also led by the Spirit of God during this time. Israel was led by a pillar of fire. Jesus was tempted in the desert, and so was Israel. Jesus had been declared the Son of God. Israel was declared and called for the first time the children of God. So the parallels there are striking between these two events. In fact, Jesus quotes from Israel's experience in the desert back in Deuteronomy in chapter 8 during the first test with these words. He said, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Israel's wilderness experience was referred to as a time of testing of their allegiance to God and their willingness to trust him, even for their most basic of needs in life. Now, while Israel's period of testing was imposed upon them by God, Jesus was led to his testing by the Spirit of God, but the testing was actually carried out by Satan himself. In both cases, in Israel's case and in Jesus' case, the testing is of their heart. It was a test to discover if they were willing to follow God's plan, God's way. So this wilderness scene, which is marked by fasting and testing, is kind of a crucible experience for Jesus. His love for his Father and his commitment to his divine mission was what was being tested. It's what was at stake. And what is put to the test is whether Jesus, with his privileged status of being God's Son and the power that comes with that status, The question is, will he remain true to the will of his father? One other point of interest, at least for me, before we get into the testing itself, concerns the word that Matthew used for this event. The word test occurs four other times in Matthew's gospel. And each time that it is used, it refers to members of the religious establishment who are asking Jesus difficult questions, hoping to undermine his authority and discredit him. And in each one of those other cases, Jesus' response is always to quote scripture like he does in his own testing, his own temptation. All right, so the first test that Jesus faces comes at the end of his 40 days of fasting. It's found in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 4. It says there, "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" The physical need for food was tremendous in Jesus' life. And like Israel before him, it produced real physical cravings, and it threatened to overwhelm him just like it would each one of us. Israel responded with doubt, with demands of God, and with disobedience. But that's not how Jesus handles it. The primary temptation of this first test of Jesus by Satan is for Jesus to use his extraordinary power that he has, because he is the Son of God, and turn these stones that are in the desert to food. To use his privileged standing to alleviate his own suffering and for his own benefit. To direct the power that he has from God to satisfy his own needs and his own desires. You know, you and I face that same temptation in our lives. We don't have the power of God, but if we did, I wonder which one of us would choose to remain sick, or hungry, or without. That's the struggle that Jesus has. It's certainly a reasonable expectation that Jesus would turn this bread into stone, because he has the power to do it. In our lower story perspective, it seems to be a reasonable request. But Jesus refuses the offer. And it's not because Jesus isn't hungry, because he is. It's not because he doesn't have physical needs, because he does. But he is keeping each one of those in proper perspective. In fact, during his teaching on the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, he instructs his followers not to be anxious about food, but to trust in God's provision in their lives. Well, his response to this test is a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, meeting the body's needs, even when those needs are great, was not Jesus' ultimate concern. Using the prestige that he had and the power that he had as the Son of God to secure his own well-being is not what Jesus said is most important, but rather following God's plan for him. Staying true to his mission and obeying the Father's will was paramount in his life. And I suppose if we want to discover if that's really true in Jesus' life, we need to look at how he lived his life to get a true sense of what Jesus meant, living by the word meant. His teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is that place where we get that glimpse into what Jesus understood living by the word of God meant. He talked there about the kingdom mission to bring healing and taking care of the poor. It challenged his injustice that was taking place in the world. He rejected the social and political and religious practices that excluded the weak and the outcast. And he always focused our eyes and our hearts on the kingdom of God that was still to come. In the end, the path and the message would lead to Jesus' execution by the political and spiritual authorities. So before you get any grand ideas about what it means to follow Jesus and follow God's plan for your life, there is a cost associated with it. The phrase that Satan uses here in the temptation of Jesus is, "If you are the Son of God." And it challenges his authority. Basically, Satan is saying, "Prove it. I dare you." We're going to see in a couple of the other ones that it's going to be a double dare you. And you know, this isn't the last time that people have challenged Jesus' authority, his divinity, in this way. In Matthew chapter 27, we see it again. In Matthew chapter 27 is when Jesus is on the cross. Two robbers were crucified with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." See, being the Son of God, so these people thought, meant that he could avoid extreme physical suffering and this humiliating death that faced Jesus. You see, his divinity gave him the ability to avoid this torture and this pain. But Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to be a ransom for many. He came to pay a price that we could not pay ourselves. So this test, this first test of Jesus, deals with his sonship or his divinity. And Satan's testing is kind of a little subtle, perhaps a little seductive. Since Jesus is the Son of God, he had the power to turn these stones that Satan was pointing to into bread. But Jesus recognized that this was not the will of the Father for him. Listen, the Father's will was for him to be hungry in the desert with no food. That was the Father's will for him. To submit to Satan's suggestion and to satisfy his hunger would have been contrary to the Father's will. So Jesus quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, which affirms that man doesn't live on bread alone, but by the word of God. In other words, it is better to obey God's word than it is to satisfy your own human desires. So this first test in the wilderness invites Jesus to use his own power, the power that he has, to meet his own physical needs, to ensure creature comforts and self-preservation. But the truth is that this would lead him away from the cross if Jesus, alone in the desert, had employed the power that God has given to him for his own well-being, for his own comfort. It would have meant that he had chosen his path over the path that his Father had for him. It would have meant that he would not follow God's plan, God's way. Well, the second test is found in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 4. It says this: "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So in this test, Satan takes Jesus from the isolation of the desert to the holy city of Jerusalem, and to the most sacred of all the buildings in the city, the temple. And at the very highest point in the temple, Jesus is addressed with the same words as before: if you are the Son of God, followed by an imperative. In this case, it's an invitation for Jesus to hurl himself down, to jump from the temple pinnacle down to the ground. And see, this is a test that will see how safe Jesus really is as he fulfills the plan of God, the divine mission given to him by his Father. Satan says to him, listen, this is going to test whether God has you safely and securely. And why not test it now to see how safe and secure you really are as you are fulfilling the plan of God in your life? Now, I like safety and security as much as the next person. So did Jesus. And in this case, this temptation is not one that says use your special power like we saw in the first test. And it's not going to be one that says gain more power like we're going to see in the third test. It's more of a challenge in his relationship with his Heavenly Father to force God to act on his behalf, to prove how special and privileged Jesus really was. So that others will know, well, he must be the Son of God. This test was meant to be a public affair, as the temple was filled with crowds of worshipers, even though this conversation taking place up in the heights was private between Jesus and Satan. But by Jesus' response, we discover that he understood this invitation as an expression of deep mistrust in his Heavenly Father. His response quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And that event took place in Massa. You remember there, they were in the middle of the Egyptian desert and they were thirsty. And they demanded of God that he give them water because their life was in jeopardy. But for Jesus to demand this protection from God would again focus his attention on his own creature comforts and lead him away from the cross, away from God's plan, God's way. And again, later at the end of his life, as he was hanging on the cross, those opposed to him, to his mission and to his teaching, focused on the same temptation. They said in Matthew 27, verse 41, in the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. You know, for his entire life on earth, his entire ministry, it baffled people how Jesus didn't use the power of God that was at his disposal for his own personal benefits, even when his very life depended upon it. But Jesus remained committed to God's plan, God's way, even when his own safety was at stake. His mission was to proclaim the good news to the poor and to the afflicted, to declare God's enduring love for mankind, and especially to pay the price of the sins of all mankind. So he refused to test God, to see if he would save him from harm if he jumped. You know, the second test by Satan appealed to this personal importance into Jesus' popularity. And the second test kind of builds upon the first test because he is the Son of God, the Messiah, and nothing could harm him. So Satan takes him to the highest point in the temple and made this subtle suggestion to Jesus. I think Satan was particularly focused on Malachi's prophecy, which led to a common belief that the Messiah would suddenly appear in the sky and he would come down into his temple and there would be this kind of tremendous event that would take place. And Satan was essentially saying to him, listen, why don't you do what people are expecting of you? Make this fantastic display that nobody could miss. After all, in Scripture it says that the angels are going to protect you and nothing bad is going to, you won't even hurt your little toe, Scripture says. Well, Satan was misquoting Psalm 91. Because in Psalm 91, and what Satan left out was a very important phrase. And that phrase is this: in all your ways, speaking of God. So for Jesus to cast himself down from the pinnacle of this temple in some dramatic display would lead him away from the cross, away from God's plan, done God's way. Well, the third test is found in verse 8. It says this: again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Well, this test takes place at the highest elevation yet, at a mountaintop surrounding Jerusalem, where they could see the entire region. And from this panoramic view, Satan offers Jesus possession of everything that he can see. It's an offer of complete political power and unchallenged dominion over all the nations and all the people. Of course, there's one tiny little condition. It's in the fine print. And what Satan demands in return for such power is submission and worship. In this final test, Satan attacks God's plan for Jesus. It was and it is God's design that Jesus Christ rule the world. Satan showed Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their splendor. These kingdoms are presently Satan's. He is the God of this age. He is the prince of this world. As such, he has the power. He had the power to give all of these kingdoms to Jesus at that time. If only Jesus would bow down and worship him. Satan was saying to Jesus this: listen, I can accomplish the will of God for you. And you can have the kingdoms of the world right now. And this, of course, would have meant that Jesus would never have had to go to the cross. He supposedly could have been the King of Kings without going to the cross. However, this would have completely destroyed God's plan for salvation and would have meant that Jesus was worshiping someone other than the Lord God. His response, once again from the book of Deuteronomy, was that God alone should be worshipped and served. Well, like the first two tests, this one is an invitation to abandon the way of the cross and abandon the plan of God for his life. It was a bold and brazen attempt by Satan to entice Jesus to abandon God's plan with a more attractive short-term lower story experience. Unlike the Israelites before him, Jesus refused to give in to these selfish desires and instead recommits himself to God's plan, God's way. Well, like Israel before him, the wilderness is a time of preparation for the task that God has prepared for Jesus to do. Hungry and weak, likely at his lowest point physically, Jesus calls upon the spiritual strength that God provides for him through his word and through his spirit to remain obedient to the path that God had called him to. And through Jesus' encounter with Satan in these three tests, I believe that there are three key lessons for us today. Lesson number one is this, that we need to expect and resist Satan's efforts to turn us away from following God's plan, God's way. It was no accident that immediately following Jesus' public ministry declaration through his baptism that Satan attacked him. God's approval was met by Satan's disapproval. Jesus experienced the truth of what Ephesians 6:12 says, which is, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I've stated this before, I'll state it again. You must be doing something right when our enemy Satan shows renewed interest in your life and increases his attacks on you or the ministry that you have. We should expect these attacks will come when we are at our lowest or when we are most vulnerable. Our enemy knows just how to get to us. He knows where our weaknesses lie. And knowing we will be under attack means that we should be prepared for the battle that is coming. We should equip ourselves with the spiritual tools that God has made available for us for this very purpose. Now, a pretty thorough inventory is found in Ephesians chapter 6 in verses 13 through 20. But let me state something that's fairly obvious. Well, maybe not as obvious as it. Yeah. If it was that obvious, we'd be doing it. But anyway, it's fairly obvious. These tools aren't going to do us any good if they remain tucked in a locked cabinet. You must actively take these tools that God provides for us as his children. We need to take them out of the closet. We need to put them on. We need to practice with them so that we can hit what we're aiming at. And we need to be able to pull the trigger when the enemy shows his ugly face intending to do you or your church family harm. It does you no good if they're in the closet. Like Jesus, the most important thing you need to do if you are to resist being waylaid from following God's plans, God's ways, is to be fully devoted to God. James chapter 4, verse 7 says this, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You have to do the first part in order to do the second part. Lesson number two is this. Believe God's word. Now, right away, I don't mean this, okay? Because a lot of people know. What I mean is what you live out in your life. That's what you believe. What you believe is not what you say, it's what you do. Believe God's word. In response to each one of Satan's attacks, what Jesus did is he gave back the words of God. And by doing that, what he was declaring is that God is the authority in my life. This was far more than just quoting verses of scripture that he learned in Sabbath school in the temple. It was an expression of the convictions of his heart. God's word had been taken in and become so significant in his life that the convictions of his heart mirrored God's. Belief in God's word is far more than just reading, far more than just memorizing. It's allowing God's word to create the convictions of your life, the lifestyles, the choices that you make, the attitude that you hold, the words that you use, and the behavior that everybody else sees. And we know this most clearly when we are tempted, when we are tested, when we are at our weakest point emotionally or physically or spiritually. It's in those moments that the test is, what are you clinging to? What is it that sustains you in your life? What do you turn to and rest upon? You know, it's relatively easy to be a Christ follower in church, although some people struggle even there. But the real test of your faith is going to be what takes place when you get up out of your pew, or in our case, up out of your chair, and you begin to follow God's plan for your life. When you decide to get out of the grandstands and get onto the playing field of God's kingdom and you serve Him His way. Your belief is not determined by what you say, but by your life choices. And this isn't discovered in the bubble of church, but in the testing of our hearts in the real world facing real temptations. And since we don't know when or where this testing will come our way, we need to be constantly preparing and instantly ready, just like Jesus. Well, lesson number three is this. Remember who you are. Jesus knew He was the Son of God, sent to pay the price of mankind's sin and rescue people from their terminal sin condition. And you and I, if we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for our eternal salvation, we are children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are children of the one true King. Listen.
Hello, my name is Regret. I'm pretty sure we have met. Every single day of your life, I'm the whisper inside that won't let you forget. Hello, my name is Defeat. I know you recognize me. Just when you think you can win, I'll drag you right back down again till you've lost all belief. Oh, these are the lies, and I have believed them for the very last time. Hello, my name is Child of the One True King. I've been saved, I've been changed, I have been set free. Amazing grace is the song I sing. Hello, my name is Child of the One True King. I am no longer defined by all the wreckage behind. The one who makes all things new has proven it's true. Just take a look at my life. Hello, my name is Child of the One True King. I've been saved, I've been changed, I have been set free. Amazing grace is the song I sing. Hello, my name is Child of the One True King. I've been saved, I've been
You know, as we choose to follow God's plan, God's way, he gives us this promise. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God the Father said this about his Son. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. I wonder today, would God find you tested and true? As we close our service, let's meditate on that as I close us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your great promise to us that as your children, you have provided for us fully and completely, that everything we need for faith and godly living, you have given to us. You have provided the equipment we need to both withstand the attacks as Satan comes against us, to be able to defeat him in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. When Christ died on the cross, not only did he give us eternal life, he broke the power of sin. And it means, Father, that because we're your children, we don't have to live in sin. That you have provided for us fully and completely. And yet, like Jesus, we have temptations that come our way that are so attractive. And they seem to come when we're at our lowest, whether it's physically lowest, or spiritually or emotionally. And they seem to come and just at the weakest area in our lives. And it's so hard. And yet we too, just like Jesus did, can trust in you, lean on you, access those things that you have provided for us spiritually to withstand the attacks and the temptation that comes from Satan. I pray, Father, that this day, in the lives of each one of us, that whatever we're facing, whatever the struggles are, whatever the temptation that's coming our way, whatever the temptation that's coming our way this week, that you would remind us that you have provided for us fully. Help us to turn to you. Help us not to give in, even when it's so enticing. May we be committed like Christ was to follow your plan, your way. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for your love for us. And thank you for all that you do. We give you thanks and praise for who you are and all that you are doing in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.